All right, we'll let the musicians go down at this time while you're turning in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 44. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 30. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass when he said that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servants shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father?
Thank you, Brother Chandler. We're in the great story arc of the reconciliation of Jacob's sons. It really is amazing how much space God dedicated to this one story, especially when we consider that many other events are barely touched upon with a few verses, a handful of verses, and yet this story seems to go on and on and on in the book of Genesis, chapter after chapter. But it is the great story arc, and since God placed it here in such detail, we're not going to rush through it. If God wanted it to be a short story, He made it a short story. And so the inclusion of this in such detail is evidence that God has a lot of truth here for us to study. 22 years have passed since they sold their brother into slavery, and God's providence has brought them back into Joseph's life with the tables decidedly turned. They'd had the power before, and they'd used it to commit evil against their brother. Now he has the power, but he's not going to use it for evil, but to test and prove his brethren and bring about good in hopes of there being a reconciliation in his family. And this is a story of repentance, reconciliation, and restoration. Now, in this story arc, Joseph is testing his brethren to know what is in their hearts. He's going to know this by studying their behavior. Joseph needs to see how his brethren behave, what they will do. He can't just come out and say that he's Joseph, because then he won't know their motives. Are they just going to admit their fault because they are afraid of him, because they want to get their bread? And so he won't know their motives, won't know their heart, unless he can watch their behavior. Always believe what people do over what they say. Okay, if someone says something but their actions say the other, I'm going to believe their actions, not what they say. And that's kind of my attitude towards politics. You know how a politician's lying because their lips are moving. And when it comes to politics, I really don't care what our president tweets or says. He says stupid things sometimes. I care about what he does. Is it good for the country? Is it good for the world, for that matter? That's my attitude towards all politicians. They all make promises, but I want to see what you're going to do, what you're going to carry out. Well, Joseph here, he doesn't want to hear his brothers say something that they may not mean. He wants to study their behavior and see what they do. And so we have this elaborate scheme, and I do believe that God led Joseph into carrying out this scheme. I do think that it was God's idea, and Joseph was following the will of God. But I also want to say this, that Joseph was even willing, it's amazing that Joseph was even willing to give his brothers an opportunity to prove themselves. And it shows that he had a forgiving heart, that he was ready to forgive if their behavior showed true repentance. He was willing at least to give them an opportunity. But as I said last week, he was not going to be a fool. He was not going to be naive. Being naive is for children. Children are naive. Adults are not supposed to be children. We're supposed to be wise and to be forgiving, but not stupid. Okay? It would have been stupid to bring his brothers back into his life if they have not had a change of heart. Eventually, they might have an opportunity to hurt him again. So he's being wise in judging their behavior and checking their hearts. Now, Spurgeon said this, that saints are not to be simpletons, They are not to be judges, but they are also not to be fools. Jesus said, I send you forth as sheep among in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We have to be wise enough to recognize that wolves sometimes act like sheep or dress like sheep. And to see beyond the outward appearance to the wolf that is within. We need to be as wise as serpents, as harmless as doves. He was not going to be a simpleton. He was not going to be naive. He was not going to be foolish. But he was going to give these men a chance for reconciliation by gauging and checking their behavior. Joseph could have shut them down at first sight, but instead he is giving them an opportunity because he knows there is a chance that there has been a change. You know, God does change hearts. God does change lives. As I said, if I didn't believe that people could change, what's the point of even being in the ministry if God can't change people and God can't change their hearts and their motives and their actions and people can't grow? I know that I can grow. I believe that other people can grow. And Joseph wants to see if God has done anything in their hearts over the last two decades. Are they going to do the right things? If he puts them in the wrong position, will they do the wrong thing or will they do the right thing? Now, in the last chapter, Joseph shocked his brothers by hosting a dinner party at his house. And the reason for this will be soon apparent, because he's putting them in a position to set Benjamin up as a thief. For that to happen, Benjamin has to be in his house. So he brings him into his house and he hosts this big dinner, and the Egyptians are over here, and Joseph's here, and his brothers are over there. And he has them all set out with the little place cards with Reuben all the way down to Benjamin in order, even though some of them were only a few months apart in age. And yet Joseph knew exactly who was the oldest in line. And they're shocked by that. How could he possibly know this? And then he gave five times as much to Benjamin as everybody else. And he's watching. I'm sure he's watching to see for any smirks. You know, sometimes our countenance reveals a lot, doesn't it? Without even saying a word. So he's watching their countenances, he's watching for some smirks and sideways glances along the line towards Benjamin. He's got five times as much as the rest. He doesn't see that. The scripture just says that they were all merry of heart and that they ate and drank together. And we don't see any of that old jealousy or hatred towards Benjamin that had once existed towards Joseph. Now in chapter 44... the 11 brothers attempted to return home, unaware that 10 of them were about to take a major test and come face to face with the greatest sin of their past. Notice first that Joseph's plot, notice how Joseph's plot unfolds. Verse 1. And he, that's Joseph, commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sack with food as much as they can carry and put every man's money in his sack's mouth. Now you might note, the word money is the Hebrew word for silver. And someone more scholarly than I am, because I don't speak Hebrew, but they have pointed out that the Hebrew word for silver in this, what I call the story arc of Joseph and his brothers, occurs 20 times. Silver is mentioned 20 times. Does that remind you of anything? The 20 pieces of silver they sold Joseph for. And now God has worked it into the story of money or silver 20 times through this passage. I just think that's an interesting, and I think it's just a mark of God saying, look what I wrote. You know, no one else is going to work this in, but I worked it in. And so he says, fill their sacks with food, then put every man's money in his sack's mouth. Verse 2, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest and his corn money. And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. And so Joseph is going to put Benjamin in a similar position to what he had been in 22 years ago. The brothers are going to have to make a choice to either save themselves or save Benjamin. They can abandon Benjamin if they want to. And so Joseph is going to put them in this position. Now verse 3, as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses. And when they were gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, up, follow after the men. When thou dost overtake them, say unto them, wherefore have you rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? Ye have done evil in so doing. And he overtook them, and he spake unto them these same words. Now, several times we're going to find the word divining or divineth. And A lot of commentary has been spent on whether Joseph was practicing witchcraft or not. Did Joseph know the future by looking in his silver cup and discerning the future in his silver? And all we got to remember, folks, is Joseph is play acting here. All right, this is all one big act. It's all one big scheme. You didn't just steal a silver cup. You stole the magic silver cup, and you're in big trouble. All right, so it's all. Joseph did not need a silver cup or magic to know God's will. God revealed it to him by His Spirit, not through silver cups and magic tokens and talismans and such. And so just remember that he's play acting and putting a real scare into his brothers. Verse 7, they said unto him, "Wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servant should do according to this thing. Behold, the money which we found in our sacks' mouths we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold?" Now, here, I find this scene a little humorous. These men are righteously indignant. Why wouldn't steal? Remember, we brought money back last time. Why would we steal something this time? Because you're not coming back. But they're righteously indignant. Here these men are, "God forbid that we would do this thing. I mean, we might kill our brother. We might sell him as a slave. We might lie to our father about it. We might murder all the men of Shechem. We might sleep with our stepmother. We might threaten to have our daughter-in-law burned, even though it turns out it's actually my child. But God forbid that we'd steal something." So that's the self-righteousness. And to me, it kind of pictures the self-righteous mankind. I would never do X, Y, or Z. Yeah, but you'll do A through T. But we have our one. I call this the good old boy morality, you know, the good old boy culture. Well, I wouldn't steal. No, you just beat your wife, neglect your kids, get drunk, do drugs. Yeah, but at least you wouldn't steal. Huh? Set a bad example. But at least you wouldn't steal something. But that self-righteous attitude, "I wouldn't do this, but man, let's not talk about all the stuff that I actually do." And so I just find that's an interesting insight into human nature. God forbid that we would steal something. I mean, don't think about all the other stuff we might do, though. Now, verse 9, "With whomsoever of thy servants it be found, doth both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondmen." And he said, "Now also let it be according unto your words. He with whom it is found should be my servant, and you shall be blameless." So they fell right into it. We're so sure that we didn't steal this that, man, if you find it among our stuff, just kill us all. Just this over-the-top statement of innocence. He said, "No, I don't want to kill you. I'll just, whoever has it, going to be our slave." Now, verse number 11, "They speedily took down every man his sack to the ground and opened every man his sack. And he searched and began at the eldest and left at the youngest." I think that's funny also. He knows which one to go to, but he's going to drag it out. It's dramatic effect. Amen. He starts out with Reuben. Reuben says, "I know I don't have it." And then he goes to Simeon and says, "I know I don't have it." And he goes to Levi. "Well, I know I don't have it." And all down the line until he gets down to where the one he actually knows where it is because he's the one that put it there. And lo and behold, they open Benjamin's sack, and there on top is the silver cup. These men, they have no idea what's really happening. And sometimes we have no idea what's really happening. Appearances can be deceiving. We see this throughout the lives of Jacob and Joseph. Men deceive each other. Sometimes circumstances deceive us. Sometimes Satan deceives us. And here we find that appearances are deceiving. The plot that Joseph hatched placed Benjamin in a position of apparent guilt, stealing the magic silver cup. So, if they want to abandon him, they got a good excuse. If they're like the brothers that Joseph remembered, if they haven't changed, it's be easy. They don't have to go back with a bloody coat this time. They can go back with the front page of the news that says, "Hebrew steals silver cup, is enslaved to the Pharaoh's vice pharaoh." You know that would have made the news, right? They could just go back to their father and say, "Hey, listen, Dad, I know you thought Benjamin was the cat's meow, and You thought he was, the sun rose and set on him, and he's so much better than the rest of us. But man, we took him down there. We had everything we needed. We're coming back. Turns out your beloved son is a thief. He got caught. Not our fault. You know, Judah could have said, yeah, I was surety for him, but I wasn't expecting him to break the law down there. So they have a built-in excuse. They could, if their heart has not changed, they can go back and say to their father, he's a criminal, it's not our fault, they arrested him and the silver was in his bag, there's nothing we could do about it. And what's Jacob going to say? Well, he's going to wither away and die, but if that's their heart, then here's their opportunity. If they could do, if they're in this position, what will they, will they let Benjamin go, or will they step up and do something on his behalf? When I think about Joseph's test, I remember that God also tests us as His people. Sometimes God puts us through small tests, like at the dinner table. Is there going to be any sideways glances? And God watches us in the little things of life. Remember even Gideon with his men. Oh, some men stuck their face in the water, some lapped it out of their hands. Pick the ones that, I forget which one now, the ones lapped out of their hands. And God watches to see who's faithful in the least, and He puts us through small tests in our everyday behavior and character, as in chapter 43. God sometimes puts us through tests to see if we'll be obedient. Deuteronomy 8:2 said that God led them through the wilderness to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep His commandments or no. So sometimes God allows tests in our lives just to see, are they going to do what I said to do, or are they not? They're going to allow a test. We'll see what they do. That's what God does with us too. He doesn't tempt us to sin, but He does test us to see if we're going to do right. God sometimes tests us with problems to see if we'll walk by faith. In John 6, remember when Jesus asked Philip how we're going to feed the multitude? And the Bible says he said this to prove him. Would he face the problem with faith, or would he try to reason it out? Of course, Philip tried to reason it out. He didn't address it by faith. Sometimes God tests us with problems to see if we're just going to melt down or fold or turn to the world or our own ways, or if we're going to face the problem with faith. Sometimes God allows us to be tempted with worldly opportunities. You know, every opportunity is not God's will. Just because a door opens doesn't mean God opened it. Think about Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles when those ambassadors from Babylon came, and boy, he just had that opportunity. And the Bible says God left him to try him that he might know all that was in his heart. Here Hezekiah had Isaiah, but didn't ask Isaiah's opinion. It's amazing how many people make major life decisions, never ask a pastor to pray or pastor's wife or anyone to pray with them about it. They just jump in and, oh, door opened, I must be God's will. And so here come these ambassadors, appealed to his vanity, showed him all the wealth of his kingdom. And Isaiah came later and said, that was foolish. One day they're going to come and take all of this. God stepped back and left him. See, all right, here's your opportunity. How are you going to respond? God proves us that way. Sometimes God tests us through long periods of difficulties, as in the case of Joseph, that he might do greater things later. Sometimes God tests our love to see if we love him first. This is how he tested Abraham. Offer thy son, thy only son, as a sacrifice to me. The great love of Abraham's life, however, was not Isaac, but God. A sincere Christian should not be afraid of God's tests. We should welcome God's tests because they're His means of promotion and blessing. That's how God moves us forward. And if we fail, it shows us where we need to improve, that God might bless us later. So we find this plot unfolding. Notice, secondly, the brethren's repentant response. Verse 13. They rent their clothes and laid it every man his ass and returned to the city. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house. Notice that Judah is the leader now. For he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said unto them, what deed is this that ye have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine? Play acting again. You can't hide from me. I know what you're doing. And now notice that Judah is the... Judah. Is there a Judah in the Bible? Judah. He's the leader. He's the spokesman. It's interesting, because back in chapter 38, he wasn't much of a leader, was he? But now he has grown and stepped up into this place of family responsibility. And he's going to offer a tremendous confession and intercession. Notice in verse 16. And Judah said, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants." Mark that phrase. God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Moses would later say, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Iniquity means evil or perversity. It's stronger than just sin. There are different words with stronger meanings. And iniquity refers to evil or hurtfulness towards somebody, whether causing them physical damage or financial damage or bearing false witness that hurts the reputation. All these things are hurtful, evil things that God warns us not to do. And he said, God has found out the iniquity, found out the evil that we've committed. It is now coming back to haunt us. And what we have sown, we are now reaping from. 22 years before, they had not been punished or found out. But they're finding out now that God has no statute of limitations. Their sin, boy, back over here, they always worrying if daddy's going to find out. But they years go by, and you think, well, it's way behind us now. No, there's a God waiting for you up ahead. And one day, he's going to find out your iniquity and bring you to an account for it, you see. God hath found out our iniquity. They had not been punished, but they were not going to get away with it. We can do evil and seem to avoid punishment, but we haven't avoided God who knows all of our sins. We will reap what we sow. We will reap what we sow. And it may be 22 years later, but we will reap what we sow. Judah is not thinking about the silver cup. He's thinking about those silver coins he got for selling his brother. And it was his idea. Remember that among 10 men, that means they each got just two little pieces of silver. But look at all that they're reaping from it. Look at the fear that they're facing. They're facing now, they're willing to offer themselves in a lifetime of bondage. But they're reaping what they sow. They've found that God has found them out. I do believe that God is a just God. And I believe that God loves justice. We look around the world, and one of the great questions we have is, why is there so much injustice? Well, it's because people are not just with each other. But we don't always see God's justice at work. We see people getting away with evil. But I don't believe anyone gets away with anything. It's either under the blood or you're going to face it in judgment. No one gets away with anything. 1 Timothy 5:24 is a great verse. It says this, "Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after." Some men, their sins are found out in this life and they're punished in this life. But folks, there are some people that get away with it in this life, but they're not going to get away with it in the judgment to come. They're going to have to answer for their sins to God. They follow after. I'd rather have my sins found out here and deal with them here than find them there. Amen. God hath found out our iniquity. Verse 16. Notice, we're not going to read this again, but notice that their pride was humbled. Verse 14. Pride is what keeps people from getting right. Pride. They offered no excuses in verse 16. What shall we say? I think it was Matthew Henry that says that God accepts our tears but not our excuses. An excuse is a way of justifying our action, you see. And we can't justify sin. They shamefully acknowledge their past sin. God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. The reason many Christians never get right with things in their life is they're not willing to confess that their actions were sinful. They make excuses. They justify themselves. They say, yeah, but they started and all that nonsense. But to have true forgiveness and cleansing, we must be willing to acknowledge that our actions were sin. They were willing to submit themselves to a life of slavery, which is an amazing statement. These men, they could have gone back to Jacob and to own Canaan and have all the wealth of Jacob's family, but instead, they are willing to accept a life of slavery if Benjamin can return home to Jacob. I think this illustrates that we ought to be willing to accept the consequences of our actions. In other words, God has found us out and this is what we deserve. If I sowed it, I can't complain about the reaping. At the very least, the Christian should be willing to take his chastisement from the Lord. This is a grief and I must bear it. I sowed the seed, I got to deal with the harvest. I made the bed, I got to lie in it. All these little expressions we use. But if I sowed it, I can't complain about the reaping. And if I have sinned, I must not complain about the chastisement, but rather the Bible says that I am to endure chastening as a son to the father. So Jude and his brethren are being humbled. They are contrite. They're willing to take the punishment because they know they deserved it. And now we have Judah's intercession in verse 17. Notice verse 17. And he, that's Joseph, said, God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he should be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father. The final test. All right, guys, I don't want all of you. I just want him. He took my cup. The rest of you can go. Final test. All right, now his intercession, verse 30. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad be not with us. Well, I skipped ahead. Let's go down to verse number 18. Then Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears. Let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have you a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou saidest unto thy servants, Bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. We said unto my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidest unto thy servants, Except your youngest brother come down with you, you shall see my face no more. It came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, Go again and buy us a little food. And we said, We cannot go down, for if our youngest brother be with us, then will we go down, for we may not see the man's face, except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant, my father, said unto us, You know that my wife bare me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, Surely he's torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. Now, this is the first time that Joseph knows what they told his father. At this point, he doesn't know that they reported him murdered, killed by an animal. It's the first mention of it. In verse 19, If you take this also from me, and mischief befall him, you shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now, therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father, and lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life. It shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And my servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now, what we see here is that Judah has stepped up and taken responsibility for his family. And that's a great step of growth. But Judah, he cares about his younger brother and he cares about his father. And I got news for you, folks. A lot of Christians, born-again people, are unwilling to step up into their family responsibilities. They don't care about their parents and they don't care about their siblings. It's an odd thing. We're born-again people. We don't care about our parents, don't care about our siblings. And Judah here steps up to that family responsibility. I was surety for my little brother. He needs to go home. I can't stand to see my father wither away and die without Benjamin. And he said, I am a surety for him. Please take me in his place and let everyone else go back. And I will stay and be your slave for the rest of my life. Now here's a great pattern of intercessory prayer. Asking in humility with frank simplicity. Praying for the well-being of another. You know, if I pray for myself, that's fine, but it's only intercessory when I pray for somebody else. Then I'm interceding on your behalf or somebody else's behalf. So many Christians, first we don't pray, and when we do pray, we pray selfishly, and so little of prayer is ever really, truly intercessory on somebody else's behalf. He is interceding on Benjamin's behalf. He's also interceding on his father's behalf. So he is interceding, he's pleading for the well-being of another. He's fervent and sincere, he's urgent, and he's willing to make a sacrifice of himself. When was the last time you urgently, sincerely, fervently prayed on behalf of another person? Interceding on their behalf. I also see, notice in verse 33, "Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father?" And that's a good thought for us. One day I got to go to my father. Am I going to bring those with me that I should have reached? Am I going to bring my own family with me? Am I going to make sure that they are saved? My grandkids one day are saved? Those that I have influence on, are they saved? Or am I going to go back empty-handed to my father, not having taken care of my responsibility to be a witness to those around me, and especially to my own family? So we got to give Judah credit. He has really stepped up, and it's no wonder that Jesus came from his tribe. And really, of course, there is a picture here, because Judah's offer to substitute himself for Benjamin is a picture of the line of the tribe of Judah who interceded for sinners and then did substitute himself. The difference being, of course, that Judah was guilty and Jesus was innocent. Benjamin was innocent, but we were guilty. But Christ was our substitute and sacrifice and intercedes for us. And we're going to end there. In the next chapter, the brothers are going to get the surprise of their lives. And you're going to love a happy ending. Amen.